Charlie Brown and the crew of Peanuts are some of the most recognizable cartoon characters, perhaps of all time. And one of the most familiar of that group is Linus. You can always spot Linus immediately because he always has his little blanket with him. And it's always in hand. In fact, it seems that Linus can't really live without it. Despite the attempts of Snoopy to try to take it away or Lucy mocking him for it, it is his lifeline. And in fact, I learned this week that the term security blanket actually, I believe, comes from the Peanuts cartoon strip. Perhaps the idea was around before, but the term was coined because of Linus always carrying that little blanket around with him. But we also know that children, long before the Peanuts strip came out, have been looking to objects like a stuffed animal or a doll or a blanket as an object of comfort, of consolation, of security to them. It's something that they can hold on to that gives them a sense of security from anxiety. Maybe you can even remember back in your own experience. Maybe you had a special toy or doll or animal that you clung to when you were little. It's curious that for the past 70 years or so, Linus is still holding on to his blanket, hasn't outgrown it. But most of us probably have. Most of us have probably set aside that item, whatever it was. But in reality, when we grow up, we oftentimes just trade it for something. It's not that we get rid of that stuffed animal forever. We just trade it for something a little less tangible. See, for a lot of us, we hang on to something for our sense of security, so our sense of self-worth, of comfort in this world. It may not be a stuffed animal, but it might be something just as fragile. For a young girl, it might be her appearance or her talents become her whole world, if she can just hold on to those things. For a boy, it might be his athletic performance or his strength or his intelligence or his accomplishments that become the base for his entire sense of self-worth. You know, winning a championship or winning a scholarship becomes a make-or-break moment for that young ego. When we grow up, though, perhaps those security blankets become a little more sophisticated, but nevertheless still there. As grown-ups, we may desire the perfect family or the right occupation or success or some kind of life work that we put ourselves to, and that becomes a very important thing. That if it were taken away, just like Linus's blanket, we might fall apart. Now, none of these things that I've mentioned so far, appearances, strength, intelligence, family, career, none of these are inherently bad things. But they can easily become idols in our heart. When we think about idols in the Bible, we think of statues of various false gods that were worshipped. But when I use the term idolatry here, I'm talking about placing anything, whether real or imagined, in the place of God as a place of ultimacy or worship in our lives. It doesn't have to be a carved image of some sort, but anything that becomes the absolute thing which without which we cannot live, that thing that is more important than anything else to us. We're willing to do whatever it takes to hold on to it. Or idolatry is placing anything, whether real or imagined, in the place of God. But here's the thing. Idolatry, at least in the heart, isn't obvious. Most of us aren't walking around clearly worshiping wrong things. In fact, we might think to ourselves, I'm not guilty of idolatry. My life is very well ordered. I love the Lord. I worship Him and Him alone. The Lord is all I need. But is that really true? We can test that statement. And one of the things we find is that suffering and lament truly puts that statement to the test. What is truly important to us? What is central or ultimate in our lives? Lament and suffering bring that to the forefront. It awakens us to false hopes in which we trust. That's another way of saying an idol, right? A false hope, something that we trust in. Suffering takes away those things that we tend to view as important. And when they go, we We're kind of like Linus when somebody snatches his blanket away. We fall into a heap. When we go through hard times, it can show us that we've trusted in the wrong things. And here's the good news. It can teach us to find our hope in Christ alone. So I want us to look this morning at Lamentations chapter 4. This book has turned out to be difficult for me to be able to study and to put in a way that is helpful to all of us. Because page after page of Lamentations is just weeping and wailing and crying. And you think to yourself, wow, this is just depressing stuff. How can we find a message in here that might be of help to us? And yet, I've also found Lamentations, if you're willing to go a little deeper, has a lot to teach us. We mentioned last week that Lamentations 3 is sort of the pinnacle of the book. We presented Lamentations as kind of like a mountain. And the middle is Lamentations 3. That's the high point. We kind of emerge from the sea of suffering, and we reach this high point right in the middle of Lamentations 3 where he says, "Great is your faithfulness." And so we come up for air. But now, in chapter 4, we're headed back down. And you'll notice that chapters 2 and 4 are somewhat parallel to one another. And that's true even in the book. They're kind of mirrors of one another. Whereas chapter 2 focuses on the destruction of the city, the walls, the temple, and so forth, chapter 4 focuses on the destruction of the people, the human cost of the siege of Jerusalem. But you know what? Lamentations 4 also depicts another loss. Not the loss of persons or buildings, but the loss of idols. The loss of those things in which Jerusalem would have hung their trust. Their hopes were anchored to these things. And God systematically, one by one, strips them away to show you have nothing to hope in. The only thing you can cling to is me. Again, that's what suffering does in my life and in yours. It tends to strip away the things that we would have trusted in. So what are those things? What are these false hopes that we can so often be anchored to? Well, let me present them to you in the text. I want to highlight four of them. They all start with the letter P. So let's begin with number one. And probably the most obvious of these is prosperity. One of the false hopes that people cling to is prosperity. Or another way to say that, it would be possessions, things, money, investments. People have long looked to their bank account as a sense of, okay, everything is well in my world. As long as I've got money in the bank, as long as I've got a house, a roof over my head, as long as I've got a car in the driveway, life is good. I'm okay. But what about when those things get stripped away? What about when you lose everything? Now, on one hand, I think it would be very understandable if we lost everything for us to mourn. It would be a hard thing to go through. But is our soul anchored to our stuff, or is it anchored to the Lord? Perhaps God, in stripping some of these things away, teaches us not to trust in riches. Look in verse 1 of Lamentations chapter 4. You'll see it right here in the first verse. It begins, "How the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands." Now you notice how it begins in verse 1. He says, "How?" We've seen this word before. Chapters 1 and chapter 2 both began with this word, how. Here it is again. In fact, that's one of the central ideas of this whole book is how. How can this happen? But here it's not a question, it's a reflection. He's not saying, how did this happen? He's just saying, how dim the gold has become. You know, here's gold, which once was the luster of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a gilded city, you know, from their high point under Solomon. Solomon had brought Israel, and particularly Jerusalem, into a golden age. And I mean that quite literally as a golden age. There was gold everywhere. Solomon's temple, Solomon's palace was full of gold. I want you to listen to this. This is from 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 21. The Bible says, all Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of his house and the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Listen to this. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. Now, you know, compared to gold, silver, you know, lingers at a much lower price point. But it's still valuable. I mean, silver is a good thing to have. And yet it says in the days of Solomon, silver was like everywhere. You know, who needs silver? Gold is in. And so Solomon had built this glorious, grandiose city full of gold. And that was their high point. It's interesting today, by the way, in Jerusalem, as I understand it, they have a city code that if you build a building in modern-day Jerusalem, it has to have a facade of white limestone. Part of it is consistency. They want the buildings to kind of look the same. But the main reason is when the setting sun hits those white limestone buildings, it has this sheen of gold. Like the whole place just reflects of the setting sunlight, and it really is kind of a spectacular view. And so Jerusalem, the city of gold. But notice, he says in verse 1, how it has grown dim. This once glorious city with all of its wealth and all of its grandeur has passed away. He talks here in verse 1 about the holy stones. That's probably the stones of the temple building or the temple mount, cast down. So everything that was glorious about this city are now scattered in the streets. Now some have looked at this verse and noted that gold doesn't really grow dim. I mean, you can tarnish it and cover it with things, but it doesn't really fade. But this is, I believe, more of a metaphorical statement than a literal one. It's kind of, well, one author said it this way. It's almost like saying the lights of New York City have gone out. You know, that's, even if the lights of New York City are still on, you're trying to say it's faded from its glorious past. It's lost something that it used to be. And that's the case here. And truly gold, I mean, the gold probably wasn't grown dim. It was probably stolen by the Babylonians when they came. Nevertheless, the once golden city has now grown dim. But then there's an interesting, almost ironic contrast in verse 2. It says, the precious sons of Zion, that is people, worth their weight in fine gold. In other words, here you are looking at your money. You're looking at the gold and saying, oh, woe is our city. The gold is gone. The gold is gone. And he says, your children, the people of the city, which are worth more than fine gold, they're destroyed. So it's like, why are you weeping over the gold of your city when your sons are being wiped out? Isn't it a sad reality that in our world, people sometimes are treated as secondary compared to wealth, at least for some folks? We ought to, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we ought to recognize that a single person is worth more than any amount of money. That's kind of a side note. What happened to these young men of Jerusalem? It says they were regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. Now, in Bible times, earthenware pottery was a very cheap, disposable storage material. You would use clay pots to store all kinds of stuff in. And if one cracked or broke, you just threw it away. It was kind of like the ancient version of paper plates. You know, you use it for its purpose, and then when you're done with it, you just toss it. It doesn't really matter. And so in other words, he's saying these children of Jerusalem, which are worth more than fine gold, are being treated like disposable paper plates, cast off, killed, and destroyed. So it wasn't just the invaders who were treating these children of Zion like worthless additions. Even the people themselves, even the mothers. Look at verse 3. It says, the jackal offers the breast. They nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel like the ostriches of the wilderness. I don't know about you, but I don't think of jackals as being a very nurturing kind of animal. Maybe they are. But, you know, whenever you think of nurturing, you don't think of, oh, yeah, the jackals, of course. But I think he does that intentionally. He picks an animal that is not known for this. He says, but even they have the good sense to care for their young. The women of my people, the daughter of my people, have become cruel. They're like the ostrich, and the ostrich was famous for abandoning its eggs. So there's a kind of cruelty within even the society. But let me bring us back to the main point here. The gold of Jerusalem has lost its shine. That was something that the people would have clung to. This was something that was important to them, something that they lived their lives for. You know, making sure we have money in the bank. And a lot of people do this. They look to their possessions, their prosperity, as a source of comfort and security. As long as I've got that, I can kind of carry on. We do it with money. You know, money is kind of a two-edged sword, isn't it? We need it to live, yet it's a cruel taskmaster. For many people, money is an idol, a powerful idol. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 6, "No one can serve two masters, for you either hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other." All right, well, that's just kind of a general statement. But then he specifies, he says, you cannot serve God and mammon, money, wealth, possessions. A lot of people, that's their security. That's their security blanket, is my investments, my money, my portfolio. I remember a few years ago when inflation was kind of hitting record points. I know we're still dealing with that now. But I had a couple of friends who kind of were speaking rather nervously about, I'm watching my 401k and I'm watching, you know, inflation impact it. It's like, yeah, it's, and I'm not saying that they were trusting in their 401ks, their sense of security, but how easy it is for us to get our eyes locked on, oh, look at the markets, they're going down. Woe is me, what am I going to do? And people get panicked. And I know that's alarming to see, but for somebody who's tied their self-worth to those accounts, it can be disastrous. They're coming to trust in money. It says in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 28, whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. So we can look to our money. We can also look to other assets. One that I could think of that's mentioned here in our text is food. You know, you might say, well, I don't have lots of money. I don't have big bank accounts. But, you know, as long as there's food on the table, I'll be all right. I'll make it. It says in verse 4, the tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives it to them. Those who feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. So verse 4 talks about the young who are dying of starvation. And this is a particularly poignant scene for Jeremiah. He's talked about it before, the suffering of the children. But he says they have no food. Again, food is something we need. We need it to live. But what happens when all is stripped away? Do we trust fully in God, or do we collapse into despair? Not only do we see money and food, but also luxuries. In verse 5, he says, they who once feasted on delicacies. Delicacies is something that is, above and beyond. In other words, these people were raised on and feasted on not the food of the common man. They weren't eating Kraft mac and cheese and ramen noodles. They were eating filet mignon and porterhouse steaks. These rich had it all, and now they are brought low. Notice in verse 5 it says they were brought up in purple. I'm sure you know this, but purple was the color of royalty. It was a very expensive color to dye clothes in purple. It says they were brought up in it. They were, wrapped as babies in purple. They had it all. They were born in privilege. They had everything money could buy, but money could not buy them out of suffering. Again, let me bring it back to the main idea of prosperity. For a lot of people, prosperity is an idol. It's something that they take refuge in. Money is my God. It will protect me. It will keep me safe. If I just have enough of it, if I can just get enough of it, then life will be good. And what does that do? It reveals where their heart is. And God strips away the prosperity of Jerusalem in this time of great destruction, as if to say, don't look to your money, look to me for your help. It's interesting when Job was targeted by Satan, Satan said to the Lord, if you take away all these blessings that you've given him, because Job was a wealthy man, he had flocks and herds and money. Satan said, if you take it all away, he will curse you. And again, if his heart was wrapped around his possessions and his prosperity, if that was his idol, then yes, he would have cursed God, because God took away the one thing he loved more than anything else. But Job didn't, because through it all, he loved the Lord. See, we can look to a prosperity, but it's an unsure place to look for security, I will say that. I remember I had some neighbors and some close friends when I was growing up. They were missionaries in Cameroon, and they had traveled to Cameroon many different ways. They had flown Air France, which they told me once that the rings of Saturn were made up of all the luggage that had been lost on Air France. But in their many travels to and from Cameroon, they had gone by transport ship as well. And they told me a story one time of actually being on a cargo ship headed for Africa with these huge cargo containers on them. And they said as they were going, they hit rough seas, and one of these cargo containers just fell off into the sea and was just lost. And you think about what was in that cargo container. It could have been somebody's entire life. And they told me that one of the things they did when they traveled was they would actually send their stuff in different routes. That way, you know, they didn't put it all in one cargo container, because if it falls in the sea, there it goes. Can you imagine if all your life is in a cargo container and it fell into the ocean? There go all your baby pictures and your favorite clothes, and your car was in there, and all the things that you treasure and love in life. What if it all fell in the ocean? Yeah, we'd be sad. That would be normal. But do we love them more than we love God? God strips away this idol of prosperity. Here's a second idol, though, that's brought up in our text, and that is presentation. This false hope of presentation. And by presentation here, I mean appearance. I just wanted all these words to start with P, though. But I don't mean appearance just as in physical beauty, although I include that. It's how we want others to perceive us. Maybe you say, well, I don't really care about how I look. Well, yeah, but you still might care about how people perceive you. You want them to think that you're intelligent or wise or sophisticated. We idolize looking a certain way. I want us to see this in verse 7. It says, her princes were pure than whiter than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. Their beauty of their form was like a sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. So here are these princes we're introduced to in verse 7. And it says they were purer than white than snow, whiter than milk. And again, it's not saying anything about their, you know, complexion necessarily. It's more they were healthy. You know, they were vibrant. And it says here that they were ruddy, which means kind of red in the cheeks. You know, they had color in them. They were healthy and strong. And it says here that they were in beauty like a sapphire. So these were people that folks looked up to and said, wow, you know, they're the model of healthy and energetic and beautiful. People that were the very picture of health and beauty. One commentary, I think, summarized this description well. It said, these leaders were once considered beautiful and valuable men, the best and the brightest of the nation. But what happened? That God stripped away that presentation. Here they were. I believe here that they were idolizing these factors, that they were obsessed with their beauty, that they took great pride in the fact that they were strong and young and good-looking. It says, now their face is blacker than soot. Again, the idea is they're sun-scorched, and their skin is clinging to their bones. They become dry like wood. It's like somebody who by virtue of their environment or whatever. You know, they may be 35 years old, but they look like 60 years old because they're so broken down by this whole thing. Here it's the poverty, the wasting hunger that has driven them to the shriveled up state. You know, again, the contrast is pretty obvious. You know, here these people who were held up as paragons of beauty are now looked at as these miserable, you know, starving people, and stripped away is all the hope and anchor that they would hold to their appearance, their presentation. Now, I want to make this clear, because the supply is not just to those who of us who are more beautiful than others. Appearances doesn't just have to apply to what you see in the mirror. It can extend to what people think about you. How I present myself, you know, I may not spend hours in front of the mirror trying to make myself appear better, but I want people to, you know, notice the doctor before my name or the job title that I possess. I want people to see the clothes that I wear. The fact is, I don't have to explain this, we all know it, that beauty and health has become very much an idol that is a big moneymaker today. The beauty / fitness market in the United States of America is between $300 and $400 billion. Americans are spending between $300 and $400 billion on makeup and beauty products and fitness. There's a huge number of online internet influencers. That's her whole time job, is just to be on the internet and give tips on how to look better, how to improve things, and how to make your presentation a little more compelling. Again, it's a business because people are proud of their appearances. They care about how they present themselves, and that to them is a god. It's the most important thing. God says, I'm stripping that away. Again, lament and suffering can awaken us to our misplaced hopes. It can awaken us to our improper worship. What happens when it all goes away? What happens when your appearance fails? Well, you might just learn that you trusted in it too much. Here's a third. So we see it in prosperity and presentation. Third, in protection. This one's maybe a little harder to see in our verses. But this is looking to anything. It could be anything that we use to protect us. Keeping the status quo. You know, I'm trusting that things remain the same. Or maybe I'm looking to something outside myself as kind of keeping me grounded, protected. I'll tell you what, for the Israelites living during the times of Jeremiah, they looked to their heritage as a grounds of protection. Oh, we'll be all right, they said. We're Israelites. God always shows up for us when we need it. God will take care of us. You know, despite the fact that they'd been sinning against the Lord for generations, despite the fact that God had sent prophet after prophet to warn them that destruction was coming, they said, you know what? We'll be all right. We're Israelites. And we could do the same thing. People today, you'll hear sometimes even Christians, you know, we're America. You know, this is the land of the brave and the home of the free. Or maybe it's the other way around. You get the idea, is that we can look to something like, oh, my family background, or the nation where I live. Something like that is sort of, this is going to keep me safe. I'm not going to suffer harm. Look ahead at verse 11. I've skipped over one of the most heartbreaking verses in the chapter, verse 10. You can look at it on your own. We've read about it before, the mothers turning on their own children. But verse 11 says, the Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. I want to pause real quick on verse 11. Yes, it's a strikingly difficult verse. God poured out his full wrath. In other words, he held nothing back. He gave them exactly what their sins deserve. But also, there's a note of hope here in this verse. says the Lord gave full vent to his wrath. In other words, he extinguished his wrath against them. He poured it out, and it is done. By the way, there's a similar note of hope at the end of the chapter when we get down to verse 20 and 21. It says, I skipped ahead a whole chapter. Sorry about that. To 20 and 21, it says in 21, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz, but you will become drunk and strip yourself bare." So punishment is coming upon Edom. Then in verse 22, it says, "The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished." It's done. So there is a note of hope that this anguished, painful judgment of the Lord upon Jerusalem is finished. Let's go back to verse 11. God gives full vent to his wrath. Look at verse 12. "The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem." So when anyone heard about Nebuchadnezzar destroying the city of Jerusalem, it sounded to people like a fairy tale. You know, what are you talking about? How is it that people could breach into God's holy city? Now, I believe Jeremiah is being a bit hyperbolic here. You know, the kings of the earth did not believe. Nobody in the entire earth believed this. But certainly the people of Jerusalem didn't believe it. They thought, we're safe inside our walls. We'll be all right. God will show up in the 11th hour and rescue us. Because you know what? We're his chosen people. They thought that they could avoid judgment just because of who they were. And they've seen this in the past. You know, God had rescued them many times. Some years before, the Assyrians had led an army of 180,000 right up to the walls of Jerusalem. And it looked like they were going to die. And King Hezekiah fell on his knees before the Lord, and that night the Lord wiped out the enemy army. So perhaps inhabitants of Jerusalem thought, God's going to do the same thing here. We will be all right. You don't need to turn there, but I will, to Jeremiah chapter 7. This is Jeremiah, who wrote Lamentations, most likely. Jeremiah 7 is Jeremiah's famous temple gate sermon. He preaches it within the walls of the temple in the gates. Listen to what he says, though. He says in verse 3 and 4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Jeremiah was warning them. He said, listen, I hear you. You're saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. This is God's sanctuary. There's no way God is going to let this city fall. Jeremiah says, don't trust in that. A few verses later in 10 and 11, Jeremiah says, "When you come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go and do more abominations, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." So again, they were thinking, you know, we go in the temple, we are delivered, we're safe. And he says, you go out and do your same abominations. Clearly, these people were hanging their sense of security on this protection, that they lived in the holy city and God was on their side. And again, we can do the same thing. You know, God's judgment won't come against America. We're a great nation with a Christian heritage. But what about when it's all taken away? What about when freedom of religion in America is a thing of the past? What about when all the protections that we might put in place are all gone? And what I mean by protection here is anything other than God to which we look to protect us. That could be a legal system. It could be walls that we put in place to keep ourselves safe. It could be family connections that we have. It could even be our own character, where we look at ourselves and we say, you know what? I live for the Lord. There's no way God would bring disaster upon me. I mean, Job certainly could have thought that way, right? As he looked out over his life, you know, I offer sacrifices to God. I pray for my children. I'm serving him. Why would God afflict me? I read this account of woman named Janet Willis. She was a pastor's wife, had 9 children, and the oldest 3 were grown up out of the house. But then one day, she and her husband and 6 of their kids were driving along the freeway, and I don't know exactly what happened next, but basically the gas tank on their car exploded, and the whole vehicle was caught in flames. All 6 of their children died. Janet and her husband alone survived the accident. She writes after the fact, she says, "I used to think I want to stay close to God so nothing bad happens. But after her children died, she learned that drawing close to God was not something that you do to avoid suffering, but the place you go when you suffer." We can do that. You know, well, I'm living right. I'm doing the right things, so I'm safe. What about when God strips away the things that we hold dear that keep us safe? And the last, the fourth one I want to point out is personalities. Personalities. We can hitch our hope to other people. We treat other people like saviors. This could be political leaders. It could be religious leaders. It could be friends. It could be family. Let's see this in Lamentations. Start in chapter 4, verse 13. "For this was the sins of her prophets, the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean, people cried at them. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, they will stay with us no longer. The Lord himself scattered. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders." So the focus now turns on the destruction of the people of the city of Jerusalem to the prophets, the priests, and the elders. These people were responsible or at least complicit in the sins of Jerusalem. You see that in verse 13. The sins of her prophets, the iniquities of her priests. And it says that they actually shed blood in her streets. Some interpreters look at this and say, well, that's, again, being exaggerated or maybe used in a way that's non-literal. But it's not hard to imagine that the priests and the prophets tried to kill Jeremiah, unsuccessfully, I might add, but they tried. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 26 that they did kill another prophet named Uriah, who said more or less the same thing that Jeremiah was saying. Not only that, we know that religious leaders are responsible for this kind of heinous miscarriage of justice because we see it with Jesus. The one perfect righteous man was tried, sentenced, and executed by religious leaders. So I don't see this as being, you know, out of the realm of possibility that they would shed the blood of the righteous. These were priests and prophets. They were the people that the nation looked up to, the spiritual leaders of the people, the ones that the common man would idolize. These are the ones who are supposed to be directing us to God. But instead, it says in verse 14, they wandered blind through the streets. It's so ironic, right? The prophets were supposed to guide the people, and here they are stumbling blind through the streets. The priests were supposed to cleanse the people, but in verse 14, it says they were so defiled that no one would touch them. Verse 15 says the people were crying to them, "Away, unclean." That's what you did to a leper. And isn't it, again, ironic that the priests were the ones who were supposed to say this. They were the ones who were supposed to diagnose the lepers. And now they are the lepers. So all these people that the nation would have looked to as being leaders, as the ones that we don't know what to do, we're not sure where to go, let's look to our leaders. And God has stripped them away. They are brought to utter shame and contempt. Verse 16 says, "The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more." Literally, it says here that the Lord's face, he will not continue to look on the face of the priests. The face of the Lord has scattered them. Again, there seems to be an ironic connection here. The face of the Lord, where have we heard that before? The priestly blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you. Now it says, his face isn't shining upon you. it is scattering you. We think these people are going to save us. They've only disappointed us. Here's a few more groups, and I'm not going to go into detail with these. Here's a few more groups that people would look to. Personalities. Priests, prophets, they failed us. Then it says 17, our eyes have failed, watching vainly for help. We watched for a nation which could not save. So they look to their neighbors. They say, is anybody out there can help us? We know that Israel looked to Egypt on a number of occasions for help. And Egypt failed them. All of their neighbors failed them. If they were trusting in Egypt or any of these other countries around to save them, they were disappointed. But what about their own leaders? Their government leaders. Verse 18, they dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Your end drew near. Our days were numbered, for our end had come. This is talking about the final event. The city is breached. The enemy pours in. Then it says, verse 19, our pursuers were swifter than eagles in the heavens. They chased us to the mountains. They lay in wait in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed. The Lord's anointed. That's the king. Was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. In other words, he's the one of whom we said, he's going to protect us. He's going to take care of us. The Lord's anointed will take care of us. He was captured in a pit. You can read about this, 2 Kings. When the city was breached, King Zedekiah, instead of staying with his people, fled for the mountains. And eventually Nebuchadnezzar chased him down, captured him, put out his eyes, and led him captive to Babylon. So again, if you're just a common person in Jerusalem, you're looking, you're saying, religious leaders, help us. Oh, and wait, they're no help. Neighbors, help us. Nope, they're not there. Look to the king. Even he's failed us. And the last two verses of the chapter talk about Edom. Edom was their neighbor. And Edom rejoiced over their downfall. We can do this. We can look to others, personalities, whether that's your spouse, or family member, or somebody you admire, you look up to them. We begin to idolize that person. What about when that's stripped away? I saw this when I was in Bible college pretty clearly. I knew there was a lot of young, aspiring preachers who all had their favorite preachers that they would watch or listen to. You know, I want to be like so-and-so. And sadly, I saw more than one of those idolized leaders fall into sin and be discredited in ministry. And thankfully, I can't think of any instances where the young men themselves dropped out of ministry. But I can tell you the disappointment and the disillusionment of watching somebody who was supposed to be a spiritual leader fall. When that happens, maybe we ought to question ourselves, am I putting my hopes in people instead of God? Am I trusting in someone to be my Savior rather than in the Lord? We can do it with all kinds of people. We see it every election cycle where people hang their hopes on who's the president. Man, if we just get the right president in there, everything will be better. Now, elections have consequences, I know that, and there's people I would rather be president than others. But to hang our hopes on that and our whole sense of whether or not, you know, our whole sense of self-worth and whether or not we can go on in life hangs on a president. Here's the thing. Most of us probably still have a security blanket we carry around with us. And when we look at Lamentations 4, God is systematically dismantling all the things that Jerusalem would have looked to for safety and purpose and hope. Possessions, presentation, protection, personalities, all seem to hold a promise of security, and yet they're toppled. But I would say this, it's a very good thing that they were toppled. Because when false hopes are dashed, yes, we lament, but lament should drive us to the God in which we must hope. If we go back one chapter to Lamentations 3, verse 24 says, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. He's my portion. He's the main thing. So it is good for me that these false hopes will be toppled and knocked over so that I may learn that the Lord is my portion and hope in him. So here's the question for us to linger on as we close. How would you fill in this blank? I can't live without blank. And I know that my first thought is, I can't live without, you know, air conditioning. Or you know, you can fill in whatever, but there's all kinds of things that we might say, you know, I don't know if I could live without that. Well, if that's the case, and if that thing is not God, it may be that we're clinging to some false hope. Lament teaches us to turn to the Lord as our portion, as the one in whom I will hope. Suffering knocks down those false hopes so that we might find the one in whom our soul might be satisfied.